Good morning, everyone. It's always a challenge making the way through the children. Either I'm going to get run over or knocked over, or I'm going to step on one of them. Okay, we're continuing our study in the book of Matthew, and we've made our way to chapter 15. And chapter 15 contains three discrete episodes, but there's a common theme among them. Each of them involves Jesus and the disciples meeting with or encountering a different person or group of people. The first group the first part of the passage is Jesus, the disciples, and the Pharisees. So let's just dive right into it. So Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the commandment of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands?" Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is, quote, devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." Now, in his commentary on this passage, J. Vernon McGee, many of you will remember his Sunday afternoon messages. I grew up listening to them. J. Vernon McGee observed that this episode, chapter 15, was the tipping point for the relationship between the Jewish leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus, as he publicly rebuked them, called them out as hypocrites, and refused to acknowledge their rules. If you make your way through Matthew, you'll see many encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees where they're, to use a stock car term, they're trading paint. They're sort of bumping against each other, but not quite to this point. Jesus has called them out here as hypocrites, which was a huge and absolutely damning condemnation. Now, the first thing to note here is that the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem to see Jesus. Well, so where was Jesus? Chapter 14, verse 34 notes that after crossing the Sea of Galilee, the episode where Jesus walked on the water to the disciples' boat, they landed a place called Gennesaret. It's a fertile region on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 157 kilometers from Jerusalem. Have we got that first slide? So as you can, I didn't set this up properly, but let's see if I can get this. There we go. So down here, right at the bottom, this is Jerusalem. The Jordan River flows along here, and this is the Sea of Galilee, and up here is Gennesaret, all right? Just to put that into context. So this was not an episode of the Pharisees and the scribes just sort of looking outside the temple and seeing. They went a pretty long way. Now, it's not a little trip. It's not as though, you know, as I say, they walked out of the temple. And so maybe you're thinking, well, they all jumped in their, you know, Lincoln Navigators and, you know, made the run, hit Donut Mill along the way, maybe Peter's drive-in. No, this was 2 millennia ago. Google tells me, not that I've ever done it myself, that the walking pace of a horse is about 4 miles or 6.5 kilometers an hour. You put that into context, that's about 24 hours of traveling time that the Pharisees and scribes undertook to go see Jesus. So they traveled from that region through Samaria up to Gennesaret to see Jesus. That's a pretty lengthy trip. One of my friends just got back from a vacation to Africa. She spent a month in Africa. She spent a long time traveling, but she didn't spend near as much time as these guys spent traveling. And that's each way. So what did these really important fellows feel was so important that it's worth traveling for a couple of days to see Jesus? "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Yep, that I would travel 24 hours to tell somebody, ask somebody that question. Now, to be clear, they weren't talking about washing hands the way we do for sanitary reasons. I come inside from the workshop, I wash my hands before I grab a sandwich and I eat. Now, in what they're referring to was a ritual cleansing. Now, a little bit of research here. In Judaism, the word halakha refers to the rules of living. And those can be derived, according to this website anyways, from three sources. And I hope I'm not butchering the language too badly here. The mitzvot d'oraita are rules derived from the Torah. That is what we call the Old Testament. The mitzvot d'rabbanan are rules derived from the rabbis. And the minhag are the rules derived from custom. And it's this combination of these three sources that gives rise to the halakha. And this ritual washing was not part of the law. This was not something that God prescribed that you must wash your hands before you be clean. But this was a rule created by the Jewish leadership. Now, the leadership's attack on Jesus came through the conduct of disciples, something we'll talk about in just a second. And as I said before, the leadership hadn't just wandered by and noticed Jesus and his disciples not washing their hands. They came out and called him on this and made a long plane trip to see him. Now, it's important to note, Jesus himself didn't observe these customs either. In Luke 24, 37 to 41, we read, "When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who make the outside also make the inside? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you.'" Now, the latter part of Luke chapter 24, verses 37 to 51, gives a lot more explanation of his condemnation of the Pharisees, which is the law, and their hypocrisy. And if you're spending any time studying this series on Matthew, have a look at that portion of Luke for perhaps a bit of clarification to get a slightly more in-depth analysis of Luke's position on that dialogue. Now, Jesus, it goes without saying, Jesus was a brilliant man. Of course, he's God. Of course, he's brilliant. But being confronted by the Jewish leadership with the accusation that his disciples and he did not observe the rabbinic tradition, Jesus threw back at them their own failure to comply with the law given by God. This wasn't just, rabbinic law versus divine law. It's saying, you're breaking the law of God by creating this false little rule. This was truly a case of the Jewish leadership pointing out what they perceived to be a speck in the lives of Jesus and his disciples when they had this beam in their own eyes. It's also an example of the extreme arrogance of not just these men, but the men who preceded them over the generation, the elders and rabbis who had created this tradition. Sure, it makes sense to wash your hands before you eat, particularly in a culture when you eat with your hands. You didn't go down to Sears and buy a set of cutlery to have the Last Supper. Everything was eaten by hand. Of course it makes sense. But they'd elevated common sense into this thing, into this moral law against which they judged. In reply to the Pharisees, Jesus confronted them with their hypocrisy and effective blasphemy. Why do you break the tradition of God for the sake? Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother," right? That's in the Ten Commandments. "And anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death." It was a capital offense under the law of God to curse your parents. But if you say that anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! So there's two things going on. One, Jesus is aware of these rabbinic traditions. He knew about this loophole that the teachers had created about devoting things to God. And devoting something to God is a good thing. There are many examples throughout Scripture of things being set aside or consecrated for God. The law, Leviticus 27, prescribes a tithe of 10% of the produce or livestock to be given over to the temple. If you didn't have produce or livestock and wanted to give cash, it's a 12%, the bump up prescribed in the law for cash, livestock, or plants. Now, the law also mandated that children must honor their parents, that's Exodus chapter 12, and Deuteronomy 5:16. And again, the cursing of the parents, capital offense, 20. Now, throughout all his teaching, Jesus always talked about the intent behind the words of the law. I spoke a couple months ago on Matthew chapter 7, so this came back to me in my recollection. When he talked about adultery and murder in that chapter, he said it's not just the physical act, but in looking at a person with lust or harboring hatred toward a person, one was guilty of these sins. It was the inside effect that counted. You're just as guilty of it, looking at somebody or hating someone as if somebody had actually had sex with them or actually killed them. Now, in the law concerning one's parents, I think it's clear from this passage that honoring one's parents includes addressing their financial and material needs. But if you're on a limited income and it's kind of hard to both give money to address your parents' needs and still have a lot to go out into the street and blow the horn and say, look how generous I'm being to the poor. So through this twisted interpretation, they'd come up with this notion that, well, if I'm giving this money over to God, then I'm excused from having to support my parents with. And the ironic thing is, it's the Pharisees and the scribes that are talking about this. Where do they work? In the temple. It's like me saying, Mom, I'm sorry, you're on cat food this week, not tuna, because we're down our cappuccino machine at work, and like our old one's just not frothy enough. So the money that I'm supposed to give you to honor you and meet your financial needs, I'm giving to God instead, i.e. the temple, for a new cappuccino machine. Can you see how stupid that is? That's just ridiculous. And this is the first recorded instance in Matthew of Jesus denouncing the Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. The tipping point. It's a damning judgment. They'd argued with him, and he had warned them of their sins over and over again. But rather than repenting, they plotted to kill him. He condemned them with the words of the prophet Isaiah. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. The apostle Paul also taught about these man-made rules. In Colossians 2:8, he wrote, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. This principle was encapsulated later in the Latin expression sola scriptura, one of the five solas of the Reformation, to follow the words of the scripture, the words of God, to consider man-made rules to be what they are. Man-made rules. I want to tell you a story. It feels like many years ago because it was. When I was going to school, one of my very best friends, and we're still very good friends to this day, a fellow named Michael. Michael is Irish Catholic. So, that year, as it turned out, St. Patrick's Day landed on a Saturday, which is never a good thing. And we were studying all in school, and Saturday night, St. Patrick's Day, and so we went down to our local watering hole, and our thing to do to relax was have a few pints and play darts. All of us played darts. So we go down to the pub, and of course, this is within the 40-day period before Easter, with Lent, right? Now, Michael, being sort of a kind of trying to be a good Catholic, said he would give up alcohol during Lent, which for an Irishman is... So we're down at the pub, and of course, St. Paddy's Day lands during the period of Lent. And I said, Michael, explain this to me. How can you have a beer during Lent, we've given up? He said, apparently there's some dispensation that on St. Patrick's Day, the Irish can have beer. All right. So we're at the pub, having a good time, playing darts, drinking beer. Michael comes back all sweaty. He'd been out on the dance floor, and he'd been standing out there in the line to get a beer for it seems like a long time. And he comes back to the table. He's got his wallet and his beer, and he's trying to juggle them all together. And he finally puts the beer down, and he's trying to put his money back in his wallet. I said, Michael, do you know what time it is? He looks at his watch and said, it's 5:05. And I said, that's right. It's not St. Patrick's Day anymore. And I grabbed his beer and drank it down. And I said, that is to save your soul, because it's not St. Patrick's Day anymore. Well, once he sort of got his jaw off the ground, he said, no, it's St. Patrick's Day until I go to bed. Oh, another dispensation, I suppose. But I knew what I was doing, so I had a pint waiting for him anyways. Just a silly rule. In Galatians, let's go back to the scriptures. In Galatians, Paul exhorted believers, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or by what you drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels qualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by the unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish in use, are based merely on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now the law, it had prohibited certain foods, pork, reptiles, most insects, and shellfish. But with the new covenant of salvation through faith in Christ, the old law was set aside. In Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, Luke recounts the vision of Peter seeing a sheet full of animals being lowered from heaven, and the voice of God commanding him to kill and to eat. Peter replied, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up into heaven. Jesus made it clear, I think, in this passage, that physical things like food cannot contaminate the body in and of themselves, spiritually. So whether you're having a hamburger or pork souvlaki for lunch, the body treats it the same. You eat it, derive the nourishment, and then it's gone. Spiritual contamination comes from within. Thankfully, and I'm really thankful for this, Jesus didn't pick really, really, really smart men to be his disciples. He didn't pick like the Stephen Hawkings and, you know, the guys that say, "Oh, I get that," right away. Their questions are the same questions we would have with a lot of his parables. And thankfully, they ask for explanations which have come down to us. "Explain this parable to us, Jesus," Peter asked. "Are you still so dull?" These things, and Jesus goes on to provide the explanation. Food comes into your body, it nourishes, it goes out. But it's the darkness of the heart that gives rise to spiritual contamination. The second story recorded in Matthew is the story of the faith of the Canaanite woman. And this is a hard passage. This was a really hard passage. It has been for decades. So leaving that place, do we still have the map? Great. So leaving that place, Jesus left from the second circle, there we go, the second circle up on the Sea of Galilee. So he left the area of Gennesaret on the north side of the Sea of Galilee and went up, it says, into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And this is Tyre, and that's Sidon up there. So it's somewhere up into this vicinity on the Mediterranean coast that Jesus traveled to. And a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, because she keeps crying out after us." So let's pause right there. Note the reaction of the disciples to this woman's plea for help. Earlier in Matthew's account, we can read of Jesus giving his disciples commissions to go out and preach the gospel and empowered them to heal and cast out demons in his name. But they didn't try to help this woman. They didn't approach Jesus either to ask him to cast out, and notwithstanding that they knew he had the power to do so. Instead, they asked Jesus to send her away because they were annoyed with her cries for help. Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me." He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread into dogs." "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs." That's in the end. In preparing for today, I looked at other translations from the original, and I like the way John Phillips translated this passage. In his version, he says, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Lord, help me. It's not right, you know, to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord, I know. But even the dogs live on the scraps that fall from their master's table." And Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Now, some might see this as a very harsh passage. Did Jesus really call this woman and Gentiles generally dogs? That is, second-class people behind the Jews? There was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of it, both ways. And this is the part that's perhaps difficult for us in today's day and age to accept. But God decided, he chose Abraham for a reason and said, "I will bless the world your seed." Israel did to play a special role in our world. And the blessing of the world, the entire world, comes through the faith of Abraham, his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, David, and through him, the entire world. As we heard this morning at the 9:30 service, one of the passages, was it Isaiah 8 that you were quoting from? 9:6, that he would be hailed as the Prince of Peace, Counselor, the Mighty God, that he would call, and as Steve talked about from Revelation, that people from every nation and every corner of the world will be blessed and are blessed and called together in the unity of the Spirit. Now this passage notes, the beginning of it, that Jesus had left the Gennesaret region, I said, gone up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, about 30 to 50 miles respectively. And so this apparently, from what I can tell, is the first time in his ministry that he was sort of outside the bounds of Israel proper. When he had sent his disciples out two by two, recall this passage, he told them, stay within Israel, stay within the villages of the boundaries. Yet here he was on the Mediterranean shore. And you got to remember, Jesus is God. He knows, and he knows who to account. There are no such things as surprise for God. There's no mention of crowds coming to the woman with their sick or to hear him speak. Just one more. Matthew describes her as a Canaanite, a descendant of the ancient enemies of Israel. Her daughter is possessed by a demon, the same problem that had plagued many in Israel. And she came to Jesus for help. And she addressed Jesus with two titles, both Lord and a Son of David, one of the titles of the Messiah. But he didn't speak to her. Her disciples, they said, were annoyed with her, crying and wailing, and finally asked Jesus to send her away. They didn't try to help her. They didn't approach Jesus to help her. They asked Jesus to dismiss her. And the woman responds with the simplest of prayers, Lord, help me. One commentary notes that in the Greek, this passage from translated is that this describes an order of precedence. That is that the children eat first and then the Gentiles eat afterward. And when Jesus was crucified, this is the other thing to remember, and you'll see it around a lot now as Easter approaches, the I-N-R-I symbol over the crosses. There's no J in Latin, it's an I. So the words that are being contracted there are Jesus of Nazareth, King of the. But this was the blessing that the world received through Israel. She acknowledges Jesus' statement. She's not a Jew and not entitled under the covenant of the law, the covenant between God and Israel to receive God's blessing. In the commentaries, this is not a woman arguing with Jesus to say, yes, I am entitled. She's acknowledging, yes, don't take what's on the children's table and give it to me. That is, it's not a zero-sum solution problem, i.e. whatever you give to me, you're not giving to Israel. Rather, all I need is a crumb. I need, all I need to cure the problem that no one else in the world can cure is a crumb from you. Just a crumb will cure my daughter. Just that tiny bit of effort would be sufficient for her. And on the same basis that God chose Abraham, that Jesus healed the Roman centurion's servant back in Matthew chapter 8, the same basis on which we are healed from our sin condition, because of her faith, Jesus granted her request. There's one passage left in Matthew 15. I'm just going to talk about this briefly. And it seems like a very familiar story. And Jesus, once again, travels. He's going from the Mediterranean coast back to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. And this is verse 29. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want them to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where would we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they turned to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Does that strike anyone with a sense of deja vu? You read about it in chapter 14. Dave spoke about it 2 weeks ago. But these are two different events, and it's important to two of them distinct because there's a crucial difference. There's some very important differences. In this telling of the story, Matthew says only that Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee and sat on the mountains. In Mark's account, it clarifies that he was in the region of Decapolis, that is, the 10 cities on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee. So you can see right there, Decapolis. So he had, going back, leadership went from Jerusalem up to Gennesaret. That's where they had the first encounter in the chapter. It was up to the region of Tyre and Sidon up here, and then he travels back down somewhere into this region of the Decapolis for the third installment in chapter 15. So looking at the two events, the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, two different things. Hopefully I'm not getting any near any live microphones. So as you can see in chapter 14, we've got the feeding of the 5,000, and chapter 15, the 4,000. And these are some of the differences between the two. Feeding of the 5,000 happened at Bethsaida, feeding of the 4,000 in the Decapolis. It was primarily a Jewish crowd in the first, and in the region of the Decapolis, it's called the Decapolis. Decapolis means the region of 10 cities. And it was primarily an area for the Greeks and the Roman people in that area to live in. So it was possibly, you know, more of a Gentile crowd. The multitude in the 5,000 in the Bethsaida region came from nearby, whereas the multitude from in the second time came far away. First crowd was there for one day. In the 4,000, they'd been 3 days. Pay attention to this next one. In the 5,000, the problem of the food was brought to Jesus by the disciples. Go back and read that. It's the disciples that approached Jesus and said, "These people are hungry, you need to feed them." In chapter 15, it's Jesus that approaches disciples. He talks to them. "I'm concerned about these." Two different problems. In Bethsaida, there wasn't enough money. You recall Philip saying, it would take half a year's wages to buy enough bread for everyone to just have one mouthful. So there were towns nearby where you could go get food, but where are you going to get the money to buy enough new people? In the Decapolis, Jesus says, "They've been with me 3 days, and they may faint before they get to someplace where they can buy food." They're out in the middle of nowhere. Started with similar amounts of food. 5 loaves and 2 fish, very explicitly told in chapter 14, whereas 7 loaves, which we don't know how many in chapter. Everybody was fed, 5,000 men, 4,000 men in chapter 15, leftovers, 12 baskets in the first instance, 7 baskets in the second. I don't know if you're going to touch on, Jesus mentions actually both as events to chapter 16. So in looking at that, the primary lesson to learn, I think, from this passage is to avoid the error of the disciples. Jesus feeding the 5,000 people had happened very recently for them. It was just maybe a matter of days or weeks earlier, part of the trip to the north country in the Galilee region, Gennesaret, Medina, and back now to the Decapolis. Yet faced with the same problem, a hungry crowd, and Jesus coming back to them now. That's an important point to keep in mind. First time the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Where are we going to feed people?" This time, "How are you going to feed these people?" And they all said, "I don't know." Again, thankfully, the disciples were not smart men. They're just like you and I. They make the same mistakes, and we make the same mistakes, and this is a lesson for us to learn. In researching this passage, think about it. Jesus had showed them the solution. Rather than saying, "Oh, wait a minute, I think this sounds really familiar to us. How about we see what food we have and let's take it to the Lord and see what he can do with it. We don't know what to do now." The Bible tells us, and we believe, that God loves us. We use that word love a lot. The Greek word for that, and I emphasize this, I try to do so every time I speak, the Greek word is agape. It's not a sentimental, emotional, Valentine's Day kind of thing. It's a deliberate effort of will to seek the best for the person, regardless of what they do, or whether we reject God or accept him. God loves us. He wants the very best for us, and he will keep trying over and over again. He went to the length of sending his son to die the most horrific death ever invented by humanity just to save us. It's a deliberate effort. And for those who believe, we confront the same problems often day in and day out. It's not like we get tried once with a problem, get over it, and then it never comes back. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's, you know, money's getting tight. Maybe, you know, all the woes that beset us in this world. And they can often come up over and over again. And through our experience, we can see that God addresses those one way or another. And he doesn't get tired of addressing those. He wants us to bring our problems back to him and for our faith to grow through the solutions that he provides for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word, preserved for the ages, to reveal to us the riches of your love and your grace, and to impart to us your wisdom. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, guiding us in this world in love and wisdom as we make our way through. Strengthen our hearts and souls, Father, that we may live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you and glorifies you, that we don't fall into hypocrisy and dishonor you. We thank you for the blessings we receive from you, and that you love us and feed us not just enough to get by, but enough to satisfy our need. May we remain mindful of your all-encompassing love for us.